When we started this series in 2 Corinthians, I introduced it with a sermon entitled, I don't know if the title actually, maybe I'm misspeaking. I challenged you. How's that? I challenged you in the first week that if you embrace the presentation of the gospel as it is made for us in 2 Corinthians, that this book will ruin your life for good. And so I want to continue reminding you that that is the intention of going through this book. We've had some extra things this morning, so I'm going to be maybe more brief on some points than we normally would. But I think it will serve us okay in a right way. Because we'll be dealing again with chapter 3 next week. And then, well, not next week, Josh will be here the following week. And then after that, chapter 4 and 5, we are going to see the same kind of thinking in Paul revealed to us in a way extremely important for us to apply to ourselves right where we live. And so I want to remind you again, what in the world are we reading about in 2 Corinthians? Well, Paul has some opponents that exist in the Corinthian church. And those opponents, as we will see again in chapter 4, those opponents are those who are preachers, they are themselves preachers of the gospel, but they are those who prize their own abilities, their own gifts, their own eloquence, their own ministry techniques above other things. They are men who find fault with Paul for his lack of emphasis on the things that they value most. And so they find fault with his ministry because of what it lacks. Paul's defense is really not a defense of himself so much as it is the ministry of the new covenant itself, or the new covenant, or the gospel. In other words, Paul's ministry is defined by a dependence upon the Spirit of God to apply the works of Christ to the hearts of human beings and bring them into a transformation that can only be explained by a work of the Spirit of God. And so as you hear Paul giving defense, I want you to take notice that this is not really a defense of himself. It's a defense of the new covenant ministry. It's a defense of what it means to be a Christian. It's a defense of what it means to be a Christian church. And so I think this will be a helpful way for us to begin thinking this way as we go through the next several weeks. So part of Paul's defense that I want to point out to you every time I can is he's defending the proper values by which a gospel ministry should be evaluated at all. And so that's what we're hearing in Paul. On the basis of what is a ministry to be commended? On the basis of popularity or on the basis of faithfulness? On the basis of one's abilities and gifts? Or on the basis of what God alone and only God could possibly accomplish through them? That's at the heart of this particular passage. The implications of those questions lead to other questions, naturally, and I think those questions are also very pertinent to us. Questions like this: well, what does it mean to be sufficient? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a minister? Those are all important questions. These are questions that deal with issues that we're dealing with in our own day, just as Paul dealt with in his own day. And I think the next couple of chapters will be of utmost importance to us as we begin considering those things and those questions. In this passage, we begin to understand that what is of absolute necessity in the mind of Paul at every level of Christianity is not what human ability can accomplish, but rather it is what the power of the Spirit of God can do and only He can do. That's the comparison. Very gifted, very eloquent men taking issue with Paul because he's not very gifted and not very eloquent, and Paul simply defending, I don't have to depend on human eloquence when the Spirit of God is unleashed through my ministry. That's what he's saying. Now, you can imagine if such a person existed today, you can imagine why they're saying, Paul, you're so arrogant. But also understand what those accusations of arrogance come from. He believes there's something true. And so falsehood won't do. And to this group of people in Corinth, for him to disagree with them just proves to them in their hearts that he's so arrogant. But for Paul, he's just simply saying, you fundamentally don't understand how the new covenant works. All right, so following Jamie, I have to say, I have no points. I only have one. I just told you what it is. The point of Paul's argument in this passage is, if you're going to be a minister of the new covenant, then you have to depend on the work of God. And if you're going to be a Christian in the new covenant era, it will be because of a powerful work of Christ. And if you will be a church, it will be because you will be a supernatural community that is birthed by a work of the Spirit and maintained by a work of the Spirit, and you will be doing things that the Spirit empowers you to do. That's what he's arguing. So that's the point. And now I want you to see how he says that, and then I want to apply that to us. Okay? So first, it's not really a point, it's just kind of a heading. First heading. Thanks, Jamie. First heading is letters of recommendation. That's interesting in this passage. What in the world is he talking about? Look at how he starts this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, he says? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? What's he talking about? Well, he's simply finding, he's kind of defensive of his accusations against him to these Corinthian believers. And he's simply saying, do we really need letters of recommendation? We know each other. You're the beneficiaries of God's Spirit and his work of the gospel in you. Do we really need letters to prove that we have some kind of commendation from someone else? Now remember in chapter 2 at the end, he called them peddlers of God's word, which just simply means that they were kind of like retailers. They were people, this opposition in Corinth, they were finding fault with Paul because he was willing to give his ministry away for free. And in their minds, apparently, they thought something like this. They charged heavily for the message that they preached because they believe it was of great value. And they couldn't quite understand how Paul could have anything of any value to say if he worked so hard to make sure that he could say it to those people and teach them the gospel for free. That's part of the silliness that's going on in Corinth. Before you're too hard on Corinth, just know that Americans are silly too. But this is the kind of thing that's going on, and Paul is simply saying, do we really need letters of recommendation? That is, letters from someone else that would validate that we are ministers of the true gospel? Do we really need that? Now, Paul's not really against this idea of letters of recommendation in the ancient world, because things move so slow that oftentimes itinerant ministers would go with letters of recommendation from some known figure, and that would give them access to a church where they would be able to preach the gospel there because they have the recommendation of someone else. Sometimes Paul himself wrote these letters, like he wrote them for Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And then for Titus, which we'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And then he commended Phoebe to them in Romans 16. And even mentioning Timothy and Epaphroditus together in Philippians chapter 2. So it's not like Paul doesn't see a need for that. He just doesn't understand why he would need it with them. So I want you to understand that. The congregation is simply asking the question, where are his letters to prove that his ministry is valid? And he responds, do we really need them like some other people would need them? Letters to you or letters from you? By asking that question, Paul is getting at what it takes to make a ministry valid. Is a ministry or a minister validated by credentials that they carry? Or is there something else that serves to validate them? Paul thinks of people as being the chief validation to his ministry. And not just any old people, but people who have been brought into the gospel and who have been changed by that gospel. And so in verse 2 he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You're it. It's very interesting and ironic, really, that those in Corinth that are taking such shots at Paul have not stopped to realize that the gospel came to them through the ministry of Paul, that they are who they are in the grace of God because of a message that came and delivered by this man, meaning his ministry is actually quite fruitful. But let's not pay attention to the facts. There are people who have something to say. And that's what's happening in Corinth. And Paul concludes, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You're a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be read and known by everyone. When you combine what we learn about this business of letter, when you combine in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you get a very interesting picture. He considers these people to be the letter of validation. In other words, if my ministry has any validation at all, it can be seen in you. Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have your hearts been changed by the promises of the new covenant and all the rest? You are it. I don't need a letter. I don't need a credential. I don't need to be ordained by a certain group of people. I preached the gospel and the gospel bore fruit in your hearts. You've been radically changed by that message. And so he says, you validate my ministry. You are my letter of recommendation. And you happen to be a letter that was written not by me, but by Christ. And that letter of recommendation that you are in and of yourselves is not one that was written with ink or paper or anything else. It is written by Christ. It was delivered by Paul. Paul's not the writer. Christ is the writer. They are the beneficiaries of much grace that came to them through the words that Paul spoke. They are his letter of authenticity. It's the only one that he has. The summary of that passage speaks to us quite clearly. They are a letter written by the Spirit of God on tablets of human hearts. And when he says that, he's actually pointing our eyes forward to a few verses later when he begins to spell out the benefits of the new covenant itself. So, a summary, I think, a good summary. You are a letter written by the Spirit of God, written on tablets of human hearts. And I can tell you already, as we go there, this is the difference between the new covenant ministry and the old covenant ministry. The Spirit of God is doing something very powerful, without which no one will be a Christian. That's at the heart of what Paul is saying. And what Paul is indicating here in this passage, in this comparison between a person's skills and abilities versus the ministry of the Spirit of God, will help us define what ministry is, what a Christian is, and what a church is. All right, that's letters of recommendation. Now let's talk about sufficiency. Let's look at what Paul says. First he says, we have a great confidence. Well, what is your confidence, Paul? Verse 4. His confidence that he has through Christ toward God is grounded in the Spirit's life-giving work in the hearts of people. People just like these Corinthians, and just like us, and just like him. The great confidence that he has is not in himself. The great confidence is that he has, through Christ, toward God, is not his sufficiency. That's important. When you're arguing with people who are arguing for their sufficiency, Paul is just simply saying, the confidence that we have is not our sufficiency. And then in verse 5, Paul says, we are not sufficient, but we are sufficient. He's not being confusing. He's just making distinctions. I want to look at this. He says, we are not sufficient. Here's how he says it. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. All right, we are not sufficient to say that the work of God's Spirit that has happened among you has happened because of me. Well, it didn't come through me. It didn't find its source in me. None of that is true. And in that sense, the ministry of the new covenant, I am not sufficient for these things. So Paul means there is nothing within him. There is no power. There is no adequacy, no training, no talent, no art of persuasion. No spiritual network of people, no human strategy or any other self-generated capacity that is found and originated in him that is adequate to accomplish in himself or in his hearers what was promised in the new covenant. He simply cannot do it. Now, it's very true in the Bible that oftentimes God chooses to achieve his purposes through people who have weaknesses in an area or two. People who feel like there are other people more gifted in this area, and they kind of shrink back from opportunities because of their own perceived weakness. I think Oswald Chambers speaks to this very, very well. Here's what he says. He said, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or through the abandonment of reliance on them. So God can achieve his purpose even through the absence of human power and resources, that's weakness, or he can accomplish them through a person who might have some of those gifts and abilities, but abandons his reliance upon them so that he can rely on something else. And he goes on to say, all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and his grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. I think that's pretty good. And so through the Bible, we find a number of people and prophets and gospel workers in the Bible who felt themselves very inadequate for the job. For instance, Moses said, I can't speak. Maybe he was a stammer. I don't know what his problem was, but he said, maybe he's just an excuse maker. I don't know. But he said, I can't say that. Gideon felt very insignificant and very outnumbered. Isaiah said he lacked the moral righteousness to represent God well to a people. Jeremiah said he lacked experience to be a prophet of God. Timothy was very young and maybe even a bit hesitant in embracing the call for persecution. When it comes to gospel ministry, Paul does not just lack something that someone else might have. When it comes to gospel ministry or the ministry in the new covenant, Paul is equally, among with every human being, equally incapable of doing what the new covenant promises will happen. He simply lacks the ability under any occasion, in any place, at any time in history to make someone else's soul live. Can't do it. And so Paul says, we're insufficient for these things. The ministry that happens in me is not from me. I'm not sufficient for these things. Who is sufficient for these things? There's no one who's sufficient for these things. Only a fool would say he can make a soul live. But then he says, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And what is he saying? Well, he's just simply saying, there's not a whole lot to this new covenant ministry. You simply speak the words in faith, and God has to do the essential work. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't want people who understand the Bible, who know God, and have a life that's been shaped by Scripture. No. Those are all good things. But at the heart of the work, at the heart of the preacher, at the heart of a discipler, at the heart of someone who teaches Sunday school, at the heart of every person who's engaged in new covenant ministry, is a great hope that the Spirit of God will do what only the Spirit of God will do, which sets the new covenant aside from the old covenant completely. That there is a powerful work that God intends to do through his preachers that doesn't need their gifts and talents and abilities and training as much as we might think. And Paul is just simply saying, in this debate with these people who are so interested in credentials, he's just simply saying, the heart and soul of New Covenant ministry is what God does, not what I am. I think it'd be helpful for us to remember exactly, well, what did the New Covenant promise? Well, at the heart of the New Covenant promises is this action of God. This activity of God, it's what God is doing. To be a minister of the new covenant is one who has a great deal of trust in the word of God being shared and the Spirit of God working through it. This is what we learn in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 26, when Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And through that preaching of that word, you became alive. That's a miracle. That's what Paul's talking about. When we want to ask the question, what in the world promises, what promises are in the old or in the new covenant, we have to turn to two particular passages. I don't have time to flesh them out, but let me just tell you where these passages are. First, Jeremiah chapter 31, 32 through 34. Now, the second one is in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. Jeremiah 31, 32 through 34. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. In both of these passages, the prophet, God is speaking through the prophet about times that are coming. Now, those times that are coming are times that we live in. They were announcing prophetically the coming of the gospel. They were announcing the new covenant that they would make with Israel and with Judah. And it would bring about the regathering of people who are always at odds. And here are some of the promises that are contained there. And I want you to listen to who's doing them. I will put my law in them, God says, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will know me. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's Jeremiah 31. In Ezekiel 36, listen to what he says. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanliness. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and I will give you a new spirit. I will put it within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and obey me, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. A new heart, a new spirit within you, forgiveness, deliverance from all your uncleanliness, the transformation of your heart in such a remarkable way that your heart of stone that was insensitive and unresponsive to the Word of God now becomes a heart of flesh in which you're responding to the Word of God, and your heart longs for the Word of God and is being kept alive by the Word of God. Oh, what a radical change. What a radical change He's going to bring about in our hearts, so that once we hated God, now we want to walk in His ways. We want to be a visible testimony to His grace in the world in which we live. How does that happen? Well, it happens by attending the right seminary. It happens by getting ordained in the right organization. It happens by certain credentials or eloquence. It happens by such leadership strategies and all the rest. This is what Paul is up against. Is the gospel real? Or is this just another game of gathering people together under some fad and some strong leader? Paul cannot give anyone a new heart. The Apostle Paul cannot stand in front of a human being and let that person understand, believe for even a second, that he has the power to grant forgiveness to them based on sins they committed against God. That just makes no sense at all. Can't do that. Paul is incapable. He is insufficient for what happens through gospel ministry, and yet God has made him sufficient because really all God's asking him to do is just speak the word, and he'll do the rest. I don't think we have any idea what Paul could possibly mean. I'm not sufficient, but I am sufficient, unless we understand that. He is sufficient because the job isn't really that difficult. All the real vital work happens by the Spirit Himself. But can He open a heart? No way. Can He forgive a sinner? No. Can He be a Savior? No. Can He make a heart new? No chance. Paul's sufficiency is only to do what God has ordained for him to do, and that is scatter the seed, deliver the message of life, and in the speaking, God does the essential vital act of power and bringing to life things that were dead. That's how I understand the words of Paul. I am not sufficient, but God has made me sufficient. Last thing, as we walk through this, this new covenant is not of the letter, but it's of the Spirit. The new covenant promises are not made ours by the letter. That's a comparison to the Old Testament laws that were written down in stone. And I think what Paul is meaning there is that the new covenant does not work in any sense by some kind of conformity to an outward standard, official or unofficial. There is no outward standard that makes the validity of the new covenant ministry. It is a work inside your heart, not one outside of you. The old covenant spelled out for us in a very gracious way, the moral law of God. But that whole ministry or that whole era of time, it did not provide a satisfactory answer to the problem of sin within. It simply explained God's intentions. It didn't empower us to do anything different. So as we'll see later on in chapter 3, that is a very great difference. So the old covenant explained what to do, but it didn't give any power to do it. The old covenant functioned by explanation, the new covenant by a new heart and spirit enablement. The new covenant is not like the old in this sense. The new covenant is a work of God in the heart. Paul is sufficient for this. He's an attendant of this message. That's the word he uses. He's simply attendant. He's like a chauffeur of the message. All the power's in the back seat. He's just driving the thing from place to place. That's all he's doing. And he opens his mouth and he shares what he knows. And he speaks to people about who God is. And he speaks to them about the word of the new covenant. And God works through that man. And he's causing people to come alive who were dead. He's causing ears to hear things that they didn't want to hear. That's this drawing of the Spirit of God. It's all about God's Spirit in the new covenant. Take the Spirit away. You've got nothing. That's the argument of Paul. It is a powerful argument. So let's summarize. All right, what have we seen? Here's my one point. My one point was made like this. Paul's letter of recommendation for his ministry is the fact that God's Spirit worked through his ministry and changed their lives. The second way that my one point is made is by looking at this whole business of what it means to be a Christian. Because Christianity is now defined as having those gospel realities in our life. Want to be a Christian? Then that means you're part of this new covenant. Well, then what should the Christian be? The things described in the new covenant. New heart, Spirit of God in you, living conviction inside of you, a desire to live for God, love God, be His, a privileged sense that we belong to Him. He has made us His own. That's what being a Christian means. That comes from inside, not from outside. Being Christian does not mean that you wear a particular kind of clothes. Being Christian does mean that you had a particular work of God inside your life. In the Corinthian church, I think this is very important. Paul says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, verse 3. There is a way I can tell that you are a letter of Christ. A visible demonstration as a church that there is something alive in you that didn't originate in you. That's what he's saying. There is something very, very powerful about what Paul is saying here relative to what ministry is, relative to what Christianity is, and relative to what a church is. And that, maybe that's my 3 points, Jamie. That was all introduction. Here they are. I want you to consider ministry then. If that's true, and I didn't just lie to you, what does ministry in the new covenant actually look like? The minister is to serve the greater purpose of Christ. He doesn't serve himself. He doesn't build his own kingdom. He simply serves the purpose of Christ. If his work is fully dependent on his own abilities and competencies, then it would glorify him. But if it is, as Paul is saying, and it's all about God's work, then ministry is actually a very humbling activity. Are you sufficient for these things? No. But God has made me sufficient. Because it's not all that hard of work, given the benefits that come from it. It's a humbling thing. The reality of New Covenant ministry is depicted in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. There we have this beautiful, glorious picture of powerful images of God speaking a word of restoration and hope to a people who desperately need it. Listen to how he speaks to the prophet. The prophet says, "A hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." He was looking out over a battlefield. The flesh had all rotted away and it was just filled with bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were all very dry. And he said to me, "O son of man, can these bones live?" And the prophet said, O Lord God, you know. What a cop out. He doesn't want to say, I don't think so, because he doesn't know why he's there. And he doesn't want to say yes, because God might say, okay, speak the word. I don't know, Lord, you know. How surely he can live. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath into you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. That is New Covenant ministry. That's it. You speak the word of God in the truth, as much truth as you can possibly muster, and you leave the results to God. He has to make dead people alive. The same can be said of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is taking on this miserable situation in that church, where they have decided that they have a few favorite preachers, and they don't really want to listen to anybody else. And so a segment of the congregation wants to listen to Apollo, and some of them want to listen to Paul, some of them only listen to Peter, and some, the most holy ones, say, if Jesus didn't say it, it's not binding on me. And Paul says, what in the world are you thinking? He says, I planted the word in you, and Apollos came afterwards and watered that word, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Friends, that's the message of the entire Bible. God is up to something. And in the new covenant, he's up to this primarily. He is changing people's hearts, not through their kingdoms, not through their great abilities, not through their credentials, but the only credentials that really matter in a new covenant era are the credentials that can validate that God works through that person to bring real growth. That's it. So ministry is not chiefly about all that a person knows. We want them to know God, certainly. We just had a gazillion conversations with young potential ministers. It's not like we said, well, as long as you are prepared to just speak and trust God, we'll bring you up. We wanted them to know something. Chiefly, we wanted them to know God. Chiefly, we wanted them to know themselves in relation to God. But a person like that has a real handle on God's word, the word of the covenant, through which God brings life. So the question for us is the word of God, the gospel of Christ, and the power of the Spirit what we depend on in this church for this ministry to be successful? Or are we banking on something else? Let's consider what Paul says in reference to Christianity itself. The only legitimate letter of recommendation, Paul says, was the reality of the Spirit's work within them. And by that work within them, he says, it's obvious to me that you are a letter written by Christ, which is actually a letter written by the Spirit. He wrote it on your human heart. There is something alive there. So that individual participation in the new covenant is all by grace. It is completely a work of God. We refer to this as being born again, or we refer to it as being regenerate. It is fully distinct from our growth in grace and growing in the likeness of Jesus throughout our lives. That's important as well. But here I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that precedes that. I'm talking about life that comes into your life first. Regeneration, being made alive so that you can grow. So to be a Christian is not according to external expectations written on tablets of stone or the possession but it is the possession of a new heart, a new disposition towards God, by which we know him, and through which we know ourselves. It's not defined by belonging outwardly to any community, value, or habits, as good as those might be. You don't become a Christian that way. Without the work of the Spirit, we are dead in our trespasses, and our hearts are unresponsive as stones. So Christianity cannot exist without the power of God. God simply must apply the work of Christ to human hearts by the power of the Spirit. It is completely His work, so it brings no glory to human agents, nor does it bring glory to the recipients of that. It brings glory to God. It is the shared experience of every Christian. It is a new heart given by God through which we live and move and have our being. It is a freedom from guilt and shame. It is a privilege of being His. It is the work of God that brings about a changed life. Completely changed? Well, no, it's not completely changed, but there's a new nature put in there that's now in battle with your old nature and they're in conflict. Hallelujah. Romans 7 says, if that's not going on inside you, you might not be a Christian. So you can say, hallelujah, there's a battle inside. Half of me wants to do the bad thing and the other half wants to do the good thing. And you say, hallelujah. That means something good. That means something, God is at work in me. I think we have to come to grips with what it means to be converted. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, that's what it means. God did something in you. I think it's the reality of that truth. It's also very important. The reality in this new age is that consistently unaffected life is probably not converted. Continually unaffected by the word of truth. There's never any joy in our Christian life. It's probably not the problem of the Bible. It's probably not the problem of the preaching as much as it's a problem in your own heart. The work of God leads to a changed life. I think the definition of Christianity in the New Covenant means that we take all of God as God has revealed Himself. He is both the God who reveals Himself as the God of wrath. He is the God of steadfast love and mercy. And we understand how the gospel sets aside His wrath in order to bring us into relationship with Him as His children forever. There is so much reason for us to be joyful in the gospel and in the covenant. That for a person to say, I'm a member of the new covenant community and I have no joy day after day after day, it must make us think there's something not quite right. Last thing, let's talk about this business relative to the church. The church is a community of those who have received the ministry of the new covenant and have been moved on by the power of the Spirit of God, and the benefits of that covenant have now been applied to your heart. And as we gather around, we have a shared experience in the gospel and in the grace of God. And it becomes a gathering of those who showcase His grace, not our gifts. A community is the anticipation of the new covenant. That God is making a people, not a person, and not a whole bunch of people, a people. Community. But it is a particular kind of community. It is a kind of community that cannot exist apart from the power of God. It cannot exist apart from the Spirit's work. It cannot exist apart from the benefits and the application of the new covenant. The problem is, what has been proved over and over and over again in our generation and the generation that preceded us, in fact, I will just say for 25 years of doing ministry, what has been absolutely proven in America is that you can build community apart from Christ. And people will come. Jimmy Dunlap, in his very helpful book called A Compelling Community, he points out the reality of building community in a church without radical dependence upon the gospel and without participation in the new covenant at all. And he says it's very easy in a church context to build relationships and community around similar life experience. Like to chop everybody up into demographic groupings, like singles, young married, old dudes, all the rest. Just get them together. Other people, you can bring people with similar identity. You can start a whole church, the cowboy church, or the motorcycle club church, or I wish we played rugby around here church. But you could do it. and people will gather. Or you could maybe gather people around a similar cause, like politics or issues of sex trafficking or something like that. Or maybe something else like homeschooling or private schooling or a group of Christians that say, no, we're all for public schooling and that's all we're going to do. But Christians are so easy to jump and board things like that. Or you could build your church around similar felt needs, assimilating people into their groups based on what they feel like they need most. Or maybe social position, youth, rich, movers and shakers. We're just going to gather those people together and let them have a great old time building community. There's nothing wrong with being around people who are familiar to you or people like you. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not what the church is. The church is not a community built around a particular habit or a particular interest. The Christian community is a community that can only exist because of the realities of the new covenant. You take those realities out, and that community should flatten. So if this is the case, and that's what community is supposed to be, if community is all we have, but it's not a gospel community, then what we are labor to build ceases to be remarkable to the world, because it can be done by our own creativity and our own efforts. But the community, as it's spelled out and most clearly in the book of Ephesians, is a community that came into being because of new covenant realities that were applied by the Spirit of God in a most miraculous way, both to Jews and to Gentiles who had nothing in common. And he brought those people together into a loving community, a supernatural community with supernaturally motivated relationships. And they cared for each other and they gave themselves for each other and they had nothing else in common. If you take the gospel out, they don't like each other. You put the gospel in and they're together. They're brothers, they're sisters, they're a family. That's the picture in the new covenant. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing in Corinth. That's what God's doing in Ephesus. That's what God's doing in Philippi. And that's what he's doing here. But in a consumer culture like ours, it's very easy for church leaders to make community the goal. Why would we do that? Well, we would do that because we do live in a consumer culture. And people come to churches and say, what does this church have to offer me? And we know that people will stay and people will volunteer and people will give if they feel included. So let's just have a half dozen groups where people, professionals, can hang out together. And people who don't like professionals can hang out together. And we won't try to bring them together because community is the goal. Friends, if community becomes the goal, we lose our ability to put Christ on display. But if God is the goal, he forms a community by his own supernatural power. The community simply can't become the focal point of our church. God has to be the focal point of this church. He's the ultimate substance of the community. It's God, as he has revealed himself in his word and so perfectly in his son, Jesus Christ, a son whose perfect sacrifice has been the merit by which you are freed from your guilt and the penalty of your sin, a son whose resurrection unleashed a powerful spirit into our lives so that he brings about the kind of conviction that Jamie shared about, and he brings about this new kind of living, a new kind of life, this spirit-empowered life that loves God with all of its heart, soul, mind, and strength in perfect. But that's the goal. And you get those people together, and then you see a different kind of community altogether. You see a group of people willing to forgive because they've been forgiven. Meet people who are willing to extend mercy because they've had mercy extended to them. People who are willing to love because God has first loved them, and they understand how the covenant works. God has already done in me, and now he is living in me to do that thing together and to each other. What a picture. Who doesn't want to be a part of that church? Josh is coming next week. And Josh has particular gifts in the area of counseling and conflict resolution. He does not possess the gifts of Spurgeon as a preacher. Young man, right out of seminary, exactly what we're looking for. Exactly. A man who can come here and help us develop a culture that actually begins to live out the new covenant realities together. A group of people who begin to live out their conflicts together because someone is just coaching them on how to use the Word of God, how to trust God, how to move forward with the power of the Spirit. Just another voice of encouragement so that we become a larger group of voices of encouragement to live out this thing in a way that honors God. Because what's at stake is the glory of Christ. And I am absolutely convinced of this, church. We are doing so little to attract anyone else with anything other than the gospel and the life that that gospel is meant to create. We do that imperfectly, but we do it a whole lot better than we used to. I am so convinced that in 25 years, if we do not become a body that ministers to itself effectively in new covenant realities, then in 20 years, this church will implode. There's simply nothing else holding it up. So, well, there's three elders. Three elders hold this thing up. That's really funny. Oh, we're going to add two more. Five elders hold this up? No. The only way a new covenant church makes it from generation to generation is that the church becomes a church. That's what Josh is coming to do. Start a counseling ministry that trains us to do ministry together and outside these walls into our community. Bright young man, but he's going to help us trust God. All right, we're going to close this sermon with no points by asking three questions. If you take God and the gospel out of our ministries at Grace Church, do you have anything left? I would hope the whole thing falls flat. If you take the reality of the new covenant out of your own experience as a Christian, does anything change? If you consider all the relationships that you have because of the gospel, and you take the reality of the gospel out of those relationships, is anything different when the gospel's in those relationships and the gospel's out of those relationships? Any different people? Jews and Gentiles would not have hung out together except for the gospel. Is God doing that in us? Let's stand and pray. Father, anytime we leave asking questions that probe our hearts, I'm concerned that we leave on a real negative note. But I want to leave reminded that what you've promised us in the gospel is so radical. The acceptance in the gospel is so profound. And yet, God, you've given us the power to love one another. You have extended your grace to us to make our lives new. You have put yourself in the midst of ministry so that we don't have to fear any ministry. Because all ministry opportunities are simply opportunities to trust you. Father, I pray that as we leave this morning, that you'd fill our hearts with a great deal of hope in the gospel itself. And in your powerful working, applying the new covenant realities to our hearts and others. And may we be freed from this hesitation or tendency to hide from opportunities because we feel like we don't quite measure up. May we be freed forever from that, knowing that it's you who does the greater work. In Jesus' name, amen.